You pray with me this morning. Oh, Father, you're the giver of life, and you are the giver of every good gift. You are the giver of your word and of children and of people. You give mercy to us even in our final breaths. We thank you for that this morning. Would our hearts be open to you, to every good thing that you have for us this morning? Would we be aware of your presence near to us, within us, and among your people? In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to introduce you to our scripture readers this morning. Those kids were a group of sixth graders that were in my first class I ever taught. I'm a middle school teacher by trade. So they just graduated from high school in May. Most of them are taller than I am now. And I would have loved to see them graduate, but COVID, you know, so I didn't get to see them. What's interesting about the Psalm 139 passage was we were required to memorize it over the course of semester. So 1 through 24, you heard about half of it. And as the verses got longer and longer and longer, my belly was growing bigger and bigger and bigger at the time. And I was terrified. I was absolutely scared to become mom. And I'm sure they knew, I was nervous. And each day, as I waddled through their rows and we practiced and we did the motions and I made sure I didn't like run into anyone, I found that the rhythm of them saying this poem, right, this song, was like some kind of like a heartbeat or a breath. And in my anxious places, I found it was a grounding thing for me. So you've created my inmost being. You've knit me together in my mother's womb. And I was reminded of what was true in those moments in my anxiety. In a weird way, they became, I tell them often, you're like my birth coaches, you guys. You are like my lamas, teaching you how to breathe this truth, this scripture, over and over. By the end of this morning, I would hope to, for all of us to consider being a birth coach for one another. Men, women, children, all of us. But first, I'd like to look at our who we're called to name this morning. So I'd look at the dignity of the unborn and of the dying. I'd like to look at them from two lenses. One from very particular. What does God say about these specific peoples, and all of us, really, because we fit in both categories, everyone here. And then to zoom out for a more collective view. So what does this mean for all of us? Okay, so first the particular. In this series, if you've been here over the last few weeks, you may have noticed we've been very intent on naming particular groups of people. Mostly because throughout our human history and in our own hearts, we have a tendency to ignore, maybe to overlook, maybe to harm people that it's sometimes easy to consider having less dignity than we have. We do this in the church specifically because it breaks cycles of sin. We name them specifically and we confess them, and they lose a lot of power when we do that. So the first week, we name the particular dignity of the poor. The second week, the particular and precious dignity of our Black, Brown, and Indigenous brothers and sisters. The particular dignity last week of immigrants and refugees. And this week, we do the same for the unborn and those who are dying. And that particularity is important because God is incredibly particular when it comes to this. When I was pregnant with John Taylor, I started writing down all the places I saw in Scripture the unborn mentioned by name. Here's a few of them, and Jeff. Psalm 78:5-7. He commanded our ancestors to teach their children so the next generation would know them, the law, even the children yet to be born. And they, in turn, would tell their children, and they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds. Jeremiah 1:5, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you. Psalm 71:6, from birth I relied on you, the psalmist says. You, God, brought me forth from my mother's womb, and I'll ever praise you. We could go on and on and on, but you get the picture, right? God is not simply interested in the unborn, or people who've yet to be born, people that we haven't thought about or know. He gives them incredible dignity because he's present with them. Do you notice that? Not dignity by his interest, not dignity because from far away, but a dignity because God is present with them, with those who no one has ever seen, who have no birthday, who have no social security number, who look exactly the same as a fish embryo and a chicken embryo, that look more like a jelly bean than a person. There's this mysterious giving of dignity by the very presence of God. It's remarkable. Before we could do anything, good or bad, before we could prove anything, good or bad, God gives us dignity through his very presence. It's very similar with those who are dying. This is a heavier one today, and I promise we will try to lift it a little bit. But our church history gives us countless stories of spiritual heroes. We call, like, in our house, the spiritual superheroes that we call the saints. And they teach us not only how to live faithfully with God, but how to die faithfully with God. And one of the people that we're probably most familiar with is Stephen, the martyr. He is in Acts, and he's one of the first followers of the way that is killed for not renouncing Jesus. What's ironic about Stephen is that he is killed at the hands of Saul, who soon to become Paul, and then writes most of our New Testament, and then who he himself is killed for being a follower of the way. So Stephen, right, our first superhero, our first saint, won't renounce Jesus, and Saul decides he's going to be stoned, right, publicly killed, having large rocks thrown at you. And I can't help but think about this image and think, where on earth is the human dignity? I mean, for anyone, where is God in this moment of such limit, such failure, it seems, such weakness? But we're really quick to notice when we looked at the story that God is very present with Stephen in his final moments, in the incredible suffering, humiliation, and shame. Heaven opens up. Stephen sees Jesus, like, in his glorified body. He is so filled with, like, power and love, he can forgive the people who are chucking rocks at him, just like Jesus did. And he can submit his spirit in peace, just as Jesus did. It's incredible how God gives dignity in our final moments, even in our suffering, by the gift of his very presence. Gene Davis reminded me on Wednesday that this mercy of his presence, even when we're dying, is in so many ways our rebirth, right? Because he's with us in those final breaths, so tangibly present. When we're one with him, it's like this new birth all over again. We're being born into his life. The death is not final anymore. We're being born into him. We're being born into ourselves, like, for the first time, like, finally at peace with us, with God, with each other. We're born into his reality, which as Christians we call heaven. There's incredible mercy and dignity that God gives us by showing up with us in those final moments, and they are precious. One more particular look here, just from Psalm 139, which we just listened to. You may have noticed there's this weird shift towards the end. David, who we think is writing the song, is saying, "Oh, how precious are your thoughts, God. You love me. Life is this miracle. It's wonderful." And then he says, "If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Kill everyone I don't like. Pour out," you know. And then we read this, and my sixth graders would be like, "Can we say this? Should we skip this part?" It's really weird. But when we look at it, we see two things pretty quickly. One is that David is honestly praying here for a relief from his suffering. And so there's sometimes this temptation that Christians like glamorize suffering. We take on all the suffering we don't have to have. And we realize here, even in the psalm about the beauty of God with us in this life, that we don't glamorize suffering. David wants the suffering gone. So we don't falsely celebrate human suffering. And we can pray for healing. But notice who he's asking to do the work. He says, God, only if you would take the suffering away from me, if you would relieve me from my enemies. Life is so precious, and David realizes this, that it's not his to give and it's not his to take. Our Free Methodist Discipline writes this out more specifically, but we realize from David that even the lives of our enemies is precious to God, because he's in way, he's if God is life, he's with them too, and it is not mine to take. God is particularly with the unborn because of his presence, and he's particularly with the dying with his presence. So let's zoom out. There's the particular. What does this say for us collectively? Consider the image of bookends here. If God's presence is with the unborn, particularly, and God is with us in our final moments, particularly, then doesn't it make sense, and isn't it true in all Scripture, that through every book, and every chapter, and every genre, and every page, and every passage, through all the plot twists and the unseen things, that between those bookends, God is intimately there? Every single day, in every season, in every phase, between the bookends, if he's there at these points, then he's there through all of it. Maybe this is what David meant when he said, every day ordained for me is written in your book before any of them came to be. God wrote himself into our time, into our life. God is the author, intimately involved and connected in our daily mundane lives, every single season from birth to death, from beginning to end. He's there whether we take notice or not, because life is God's. Because God is in it, all of life is sacred. Because God is in it, all of life is sacred. Just being, just existing then, is with God, and therefore it's sacred. Does that make sense? Just existing. If I am alive, then I'm with God, and therefore I'm in a sacred place. I'm therefore worthy of dignity. You are worthy of dignity for being alive. For me, this revelation is beautiful. It gives me a lot of peace when I can really lean into it. But I'll be honest, it often grates against another way of seeing life in my mind, another reality, a reality that I oftentimes believe, or at least act like, is more true. It's a way of seeing the world that says, my life, my existence is valuable if. Right? My life, my existence is valuable if I have utility. If I'm living up to my potential, if I work hard, right, Hoosiers? I'm one of you in this. If I'm productive, if I can prove myself, if I do all that I'm supposed to do, my dignity is dependent on something. And I often think that the American dream has a lot less to do about like making tons of money, especially for maybe us here. And much more to do with being able to do a lot. We dream that we'll have a high capacity, we'll have skills that are useful and valuable, we'll reach our potential, we'll be very productive and therefore significant. And we're marinating in these messages in our world. I mean, that dignity is dependent on what we do. This isn't to say that doing isn't important. That's a whole different message, but we have to ask if our dignity is really dependent on what we do. as an image bearer of God, as present with God. Here's an example. About 10 years ago, a movie came out called Limitless with Bradley Cooper. Has anyone seen it? You have seen it? Okay. If you haven't seen it, I'm going to spoil it for you in the next 2 minutes. And I will tell you the ending, so if you want to know, just plug yours.
You won't miss it.
You won't miss it. So Bradley Cooper, he's your like protagonist, your main guy. He's an author by identity, but he can't write. He cannot get a single word on the page. He can't do what he ought to do as an identified writer. And so he's miserable. He's very depressed. He totally lets himself go. He looks awful. And he's numbing himself, right? Because he has no dignity, no worth. He's just this, like, he's just wandering around. And eventually, some removed acquaintance comes to him, sees him in this state, and says, "I know what you need," and shows him the secret pill. So what does this pill do? How does it solve this longing for dignity, for, like, worth, essentially? Well, for most of us, we operate on about 20% of our brain capacity. Like, we operate on 20% of what our brain can do. This pill allows him to function on 100% of what his brain can do at every given moment. He is fully activated at all times. And so, as you can imagine, that book he couldn't write in 4 days, done. He can think 60 steps ahead of everyone else, so he's making millions in stocks. He's, like, outwitting everyone. He remembers everything he's ever read or seen, and he doesn't really need to sleep. And he becomes dignified. He looks great. All these people want to be around him. He has everything. And more importantly, he feels good about himself. Like, I am worthy to step out into this world. But what's the problem? Other than it's like not sustainable. Everyone else wants the pill, right? Because all of us, as I'm sitting in the movie theater, I remember thinking, like, I'm fantasizing, what would it be like if 100% of my brain, my mom brain, that's not even 20%, I know most of the time functioning, what if I was 100%? Even like 70%, what could I do? What would that be like? And I join in with all the mobs that are, like, trying to get the pill, right? Because they, too, want to be able to do all this stuff and feel dignified. And so the action part of the movie plays out, you know. And it plays out like every other movie you've ever seen. So how does it end, right? That's what you want to know. I'm sitting in the movie hoping, praying. I hope Bradley Cooper, he loses his supply. He has this renewed value for his life. He's learned his lesson. He carries this dignity with him, regardless of whether he can be incredible or not. But, friends, this is a fairy tale of our time. So it ends how we want it to, and that's not how it ends. With all the money he's made in stocks, he can mass produce the pill. He's perfected it. No side effects, and we see him at the end of the movie, years later, he's running for Senate with plans to become the next president. You're questioning, is he still on that pill? We don't know. And then it turns to black. That's the end. And I can't help but think, is this really what, for a lot of us, this is what we want, right? We want dignity by doing all this stuff, because then we'll finally feel like we have something to offer. That we, you know, he doesn't age, by the way, in any of this time. He's like the beautiful Hollywood actor for like 10 years. Like, you know, that's what we want, right? We don't want to like live through all the chapters between our bookends. Our souls are dripping with this kind of messaging, and we absorb it. But I know with only 30 years under my belt, I have seen that production and utility are very false foundations for love and dignity and life. There are too many plot twists, too many tragedies in the stories between the bookends. If our dignity and everyone else's dignity is dependent on our production or avoiding suffering, we will very quickly find that life is not worth living. It's not a sacred space at all. As a teacher, I can tell you that our kids are soaking very much in the same kind of messaging that we are. This is heavy, but the last year, so you saw the first year I taught. The last year I taught, I was part-time, it's 2 years ago, and I was only part-time, and I had a dozen eighth graders on suicide watch in my classes. I had three kids attempt in class, in school, and I lost one over the weekend. And I can tell you that the cultural belief that we are what we do or cannot do cannot hold us. But there's hope, because in many ways, naming the dignity of the unborn and of the dying calls us out of this mirage that our dignity is dependent on an if. If God is life, and God is with us through every chapter between the bookends, that reality can hold us through all of the chapters. Suddenly, our belief that life, when we believe that life and existence is sacred and we live into that, we are invited to see God everywhere and in every phase of our lives, every season, through our childhood, through our children, through our adolescence, our middle age, as we age. God is with us through all of those parts. And we can invite God to see, or others to see God in their phases and their seasons too. In many ways, this is the gospel for us. Emmanuel, God with us, from the very first bookend all the way to the end and every place in between. I'd like to close us with a story as we move toward communion, if that's all right. And it's a little lighter than the last one. When I was done teaching that sixth grade class, I told them they were my birth coaches, right? And we're going through summer, and I'm realizing that I probably could use, like, a real birth coach, not a sixth grader. So, and we didn't have a ton of expendable money, so I said, Jackson, I am the preacher's wife, so I get to tell the embarrassing stories about him. So I told Jackson, we need to go to a birthing class at the hospital. We're going to pay for it. We got to do it. And it was a three-hour class several times, and Jackson finally was like, okay, we'll pay for the class. So after the first session, we walk out, and I was so sad because it didn't tell me anything I didn't already know. Women, you all know this, birth is one of the most beautiful and, like, devastating experiences of your life. We talk about this. Like, you hear about this growing up. And so I was sad because I was looking for the magic answer to, like, no pain and go really fast. And they didn't say any of that. And so I turned to Jackson, like, oh, my gosh, what did you think? And he's like, oh, I'm so glad we went. I didn't know there were contractions, that they start slow, and then they get worse, and then they, you know, and then there's a pause, and they get closer. It's like, I thought your water broke, and then you just, it was just hurt the whole time. And then he's, sorry if it's TMI, everyone. But then he said, I'm sitting here like, Lord, what am I going to, this is my birth coach. And then he said, the last part was, I didn't realize that you only pushed at the end. Like, I thought your water broke, and then you just pushed for the whole time. I just thought that's what you did. And I remember thinking, oh, Lord, have mercy on us. We are so young and dumb. We don't know anything. Oh, have mercy. But to pull Jackson out from under the bus here, a few weeks later, we're in the hospital. Jackson just finished taking his Greek exam while I'm in labor. I mean, he was in seminary at the time. And it comes to the literal and proverbial final push. You're like the leg toward the end. And Jackson's at my head. I'm squeezing the life out of his hand, angry, resentful, you know, all the holy feelings you have. And Jackson's sitting at my head just like, one, two, three, right? You know the rhythm, four, five, six. For 3 hours. Constant. Breathe. One, two, three. And I tell you that story for two reasons as we come to communion. One, because you probably have noticed by this point, we have a finite birth, and we have a finite death. But in all the stories between those bookends, we have a lot of births and deaths, don't we? Like, we're dying to ourselves and to things we thought were true, and then we're coming alive to ourselves and one another in these new ways, and it's this life and death all throughout our life until we have that last big death into life in Jesus. And so wherever you are this morning on that life and death, and myself included, on that life and death thing between the bookends, God is with you. And when you take him this morning, would you remember that whatever phase you are in on the aging, and if you're in adolescence, if you are at a middle point in your life, there is a very real, tangible presence of God with you. And you, as you hold him, you remember to take it into your body that is born and dies, and we recognize and remember his closeness to us. We also take him this morning, because I said we'd get back to this, because when we're born and when we die, we are dependent on Christ's presence, but also each other, right? Babies, it's very hard for them to take care of themselves. They are dependent on the mercy and love of the community they are born into. And likewise, when we come to the end of the other bookend, it looks a lot like that, doesn't it? We are dependent on the mercy of God and the community that we are in to care for us. And it would be wise between the bookends to have a pretty similar posture, I think, to receive the mercy of God and then the love of the community we're in. So for many of us, we get to be the birth coaches to each other, right? And all the labor of being born and dying, we get to stand next to each other. Maybe hold a hand, remind them to breathe. At the very least, count to 10. and we get to be the hands and feet of Christ for each other. Men, women, kids, they do this. Sixth graders drive you up a wall, they do this. So we come to the table with that posture this morning. Christ for us, then make me Christ for you and you for me as we span all the chapters. Amen? Amen.